chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now you'll notice that there are 18 verses in the chapter. But the more you read this chapter, the more you become convinced that you must read the whole chapter in order to get a knowledge of the truth that's being presented. So I want to read the whole chapter to you now, 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, again we acknowledge Thee. Thou art the giver of every good and every perfect gift. We thank Thee for the great gift of Thy love when Thou didst send Thy well-beloved Son to this earth. We rejoice at the very thought that He's coming again. O God, we pray that since we've been reading from the Holy Scriptures, Thou shalt quieten all our hearts today and grant that seriously we may consider these great coming events. Hear us now in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now it is obvious from the reading of this chapter that the main lesson to be learned from it is this: the intervention of God in world affairs. There is a God in high heaven who has everything under control. You and I can't rush Him, we can't hurry Him, neither can we hold Him back. God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. It's only a foolish person who dares say, "No God for me." And so the main lesson right down here is the truth of the intervention of God in world affairs. This is God's world, set in God's universe, and God is supreme above His creation or above His creatures. Yet isn't it strange that the writer here, Peter, now remember, Peter naturally was only a non-educated fisherman. That's all. The men today who are men of science would look down on Peter. In fact, they would speak about him at his back as if he was a nobody. What does he know? All he knows is how to mend nets and catch fish. But you remember the Lord called him. And he spent a considerable time in the company of the Lord being trained. Peter was one of the group in the upper room when the Lord was with them there in resurrection. Peter was one of the group in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came not only upon them but filled them. Peter was a man who came under the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And remember, it was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God that he wrote these words. So never be guilty of taking the word that Peter wrote and saying, "It was only the word of Peter, a fisherman." No, my friend. What Peter wrote is the inspired word of the eternal God. And while Peter was the penman, the power behind these truths is God Himself. It's God's word. And we ought to receive it as God's word. As you read down through this chapter, he tells us certain things. First of all, you see, he mentions certain days. Now, I don't know if you've ever given any consideration to this or not, But when you read concerning the day of the Lord and the day of God and so on, you've got to stop and ask yourself a few questions. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of, for example, if this is man's day? What is meant by man's day? And what is meant by the day of Christ? What is meant by the day of the Lord? What is meant by the day of God? See, all these things, as mentioned in the Word of God, have a particular meaning and a message for us. Man's day. It's very interesting, you know, that when you go back to the book of Genesis and you think of the 6 days leading up to the seventh day and all the things that God did on those various days, it was the sixth day in which he created man. That's why you discover throughout the Bible that the number 6 has a great reference to man. And really, the first day that man lived on the earth was the seventh day. He was brought into existence almost at the close of the sixth day, and so the seventh day must have been his really first great day. It's on that day that God rested. But the seventh day, he brings you to the full cycle, the point of perfection, and that was God's Sabbath, God's rest. However, when you read through the Bible and you think concerning man's day, this is man's day in which we're living now. Right from the day that man fell, from the day that man rebelled against God and said, "No God for me," so to speak, he would not submit to God's will or God's word. In plain words, he was going to determine his own destiny, so he thought. He would do his own thing. And from then till now, it's man's day. Oh, that doesn't mean that God hasn't things under control. Of course not. He's just letting man go. God says, thus far and no further. But has God ever intervened in the affairs of man during man's day? Yes, he has. And he will again. God has intervened in connection with this very earth on which we live. The material earth. And God has intervened with the affairs of man on this earth. It's God who puts up, it's God who puts down. For example, you just need to go to the book of Daniel and find how God outlines there to his prophet what would be the history of humanity with regards to the various empires. Men think that it's they who do it. But it's not. God knew exactly when he would make use of Nebuchadnezzar. And he also knew when he would put down the Babylonian Empire. God who puts up, it's God who puts down. The first picture you have in the Bible of this earth on which we live, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And may I remind you that God makes everything perfect. It was a perfect creation. Because we also learn that the sons of God shouted for joy. God created. They wouldn't shout for joy or sing over something that was in a state of chaos. But they would sing and shout for something that was in a state of perfection. But the moment you come to verse 2 of the book of Genesis, chapter 1, something has gone wrong. The earth is in total darkness and the waters cover the face of the deep. God has intervened. God's judgment has fallen upon that creation. But God is not defeated. And so you find down through that chapter, God remakes and brings into being the earth fit for Adam to live on, makes man and puts him on the earth. You don't travel very far through the history of this world and the history of humanity, only a matter of about 1600 years, and you find that God looks down, and all flesh is corrupt. The earth filled with violence. God spoke to a man called Noah, and he says, Noah, the end has come. I'm going to intervene again. And the earth that then was destroyed with a flood. All flesh destroyed except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight souls in all preserved throughout the judgment. And God puts Noah out onto a new earth, a purged earth. See, God intervened. That's what the writer's telling us here. 2 Peter chapter 3. But then again, remember this. There's one thing they never seem to learn. Even from history, while you may have the facts of history, man never seems to learn his lesson. And right after the flood, man again starts away in the path away from God. In defiance of God, he builds that great tower. A tower to represent the heavens, that's the idea. Plain words, have turned away from the worship of the true God. They're going to worship the stars. Going to worship creation rather than the Creator. God says, all right, I'll break in again. And God broke in and took a man called Abram. And from Abraham, God promised he would develop a great nation. And he did. But even that nation failed. But remember, it was through that nation, through the nation of Israel, that the great point of intervention took place. When God sent his son down to this earth, the Christ was born at Bethlehem. You see, God does intervene. But did the world learn its lesson? How did they treat the Christ of God? I think everyone here this morning is conscious of this. That when he came to this earth, his very own refused to have him. They said, we've got no king but Caesar. Pilate says, well, what will you then that I do with Jesus? It's called the Christ. Let him be crucified. And remember, over his cross, there was written these words in three languages. The language of the religious Jew, written in Hebrew. In the language of the cultured Greek, written Greek. And in the language of the powerful Romans, it was written in Latin. And they were all held responsible for the rejection and the crucifixion of God's beloved Son. But Peter says, do you think that that's the end? You see, Peter is taking us on here under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God to tell us that God is still in control. And the day will come when the very Christ they rejected, the Christ that was crucified and buried in Joseph's tomb, that same Christ is coming again. He's the one who could say to John on the Isle of Patmos, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. He's in the place of power and authority. While the world hasn't yet acknowledged him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one day they will. He's coming again. When he comes, that will introduce the day of Christ. But the day of Christ has to do with events up there. He'll take his waiting people home, what we call the rapture. And events will take place in heaven. It will also introduce the day of the Lord down here. And the day of the Lord will be when God begins to work with mankind in judgment. When the tribulation is let loose on a godless humanity. It will carry on right through the tribulation until he establishes his millennial reign. And will take you right through that, right on to the time when he shall hand the kingdom back to his Father. The day of God will be introduced when the great white throne judgment shall be set up. The final assize of the universe. And then he will usher in the eternal day. The day of God with a new heaven and a new earth. Where did Peter get all his information? Peter was under the guidance of the Spirit of God. But now see, everybody doesn't accept that. He says, I want you to be mindful of these words, which were spoken before by the holy prophets, of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, men who will mock, they'll scoff, walking after their own lust. Now here are men who are willfully ignorant, so says verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. You know, there's a lot of things of which I must confess I am ignorant. There are a great many things I don't know. There are a great many things I don't understand. Plain words, I'm ignorant of these things. I've never studied them. How can you have a knowledge of anything if you don't study it? Or if no one else tells you? I was telling somebody the other day, I said, I don't know the first thing, the difference between a gasoline engine and a diesel engine. All I know is that both of them propel the car along the road, but I said, I don't know the difference. And to tell you honest, I'm not interested. I have more things to study than to study engines. But you see, for other people, that's their line of business. And they've got to know these things. Now, if you were just to sit down for a little moment and think, I wonder how many things in life you're ignorant about. Things you've never studied, things you don't know. And perhaps you're not interested. But then suppose there's other things that we ought to know. And the fact of the matter is, we know that we should know, but we've definitely made up our minds we're not going to know. We don't want to know. That's willful ignorance. Now here are men here, he says, who are willfully ignorant. That is, they have determined in their own minds and in their own hearts that they are not going to investigate this thing. They don't want to know. And he says these men will come and they'll be scoffers. Imagine men scoffing regarding things they don't know. Some years ago, when I spent some time with another preacher in the city of London, we used to get a lot of opposition from the secular society of the West End of London. That's what they called themselves, the West End Secular Society. That was a rather great title for them. They were just a bunch of atheists, that's all, ignorant atheists. But they thought they were great people. I got to know them. They'd come along and their boss would stand over on my right. He would have his men set all out in the audience. And one fellow was asking a question. And I said, "You better keep your mouth shut, sir. Your boss hasn't given you the signal yet. You're out of place." And they got angry, every one of them. I said, "You better wait till he gives you the signal." But these men, they were blatant, ignorant. For example now, here's some of the questions that these silly atheists will put up. "Do you believe that story about Noah and the ark? That ark was supposed to be big enough to take in 8 people and all these animals, etc., 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 and it was supposed to be such and such a size." Then they would laugh and they'd turn around to the crowd and say, "Look, the Bible says that Moses carried that ark through the wilderness for 40 years. Men who were willfully ignorant. They didn't even know the Bible that they were challenging. Many a time we asked them. They didn't even know where to turn it up. They didn't know whether Genesis was first or Revelation was first. But remember this, they're not the only ones. There are men today who are willfully ignorant and they're arguing against the truth of the Lord's return. And this chapter is telling us that he's coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Here were men who were arguing against the truth of the Lord's return. They said, first of all, what about this promise? He made the promise to certain men, and he hasn't kept the promise. What they didn't know was this, that he didn't tell them when he would keep the promise. He didn't put the time factor on it. He said, if I go, I will come again. But he didn't say when. Nowhere in the Bible do you get any indication as to at what time the rapture will take place. You know, there have arisen a lot of people over the past years who have really brought the Bible into ridicule. These people called Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Their great founder and leader said the Lord came in 1914. I know someone had said to one of his leading men in a certain area, they said, "What are you doing here if he came in 1914? Why are you still here?" But when they realized the fool they'd made of themselves, they had to get round about it. Said, "No, but he's not visible, he's just in the heavens." That wasn't their idea. Other cults had said the same thing. Right at the very present time, there's a great upheaval amongst the Seventh-day Adventists, whom we're supposed to accept as Christians. Do you? For the things they deny. There's a breakup amongst themselves, because some of the leaders have now taken the courage of their convictions to say that Ellen White was not inspired. And if Ellen White was not inspired, then what are they going to do? They've actually built their whole system on what that woman said. And she said that the Lord came, and at the present time, he's purging things out. He's in the heavenlies just now, purging things out, ready to set up his kingdom. You don't get that in the Bible. Ellen White said that. Now, I mentioned just these two things to show you how that in the last days there would be false teachers, just as there were false prophets in the early days, in the Old Testament time. False teachers today, leading men astray, saying, where is the promise of his coming? They're willingly ignorant. Promise wasn't kept then. They said, more than that, things are still going on the very same. There's no change. You see, we're not affected by a force from the outside, according to these people. In life, the force is all in the inside. And it's the force that's in the inside, whether it starts with a little speck or starts with something bigger, the force is in the inside. And it changes and evolves and determines its own destiny. So what was once a little speck actually became a little animal, and then ultimately you and I are the kind of finished article, but we're not finished yet. We're still going on determining our own destiny until we become gods. That's the teaching of the cults. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is the power is on the outside. It's God. And God brings his influence to bear. Oh, they say, no, things are just going on the same as they were, and there's going to be no interference by God. Yes, there is. And the sooner we face up to it, the better it will be for ourselves. And remember this, time is running out. It won't be long until God breaks in once more. Then he affirms the whole thing here. Let me stress this, first of all. God's word must never be doubted. Do you doubt God's word? Have you cast any doubt on the authenticity of the Holy Bible? Have you any doubts in your heart as to the Word of God? May I ask you, who put those doubts there? How did they come to be there? When Adam and Eve were in the garden in the pristine glory, they hadn't any doubts about God and God's Word. Each day they were ready to listen in the cool of the evening. They were ready to listen to what God had to say. Until one day Eve gave her ear to the voice of the enemy. And the devil imitated God. He approached by way of the ear. And she lent her ear to the voice of the enemy. And from that day, she accepted the devil's word and cast doubt on the word of God. If you have any doubts, my friend, about what the Bible says, if you have any doubts about the authority of this word, it's your enemy that placed that doubt in your heart. There should be no doubt whatever. Remember this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. The Lord is never tardy. The Lord is never late. The Lord is never slack. But God's timetable and man's timetable may be different. God doesn't work with our clock. And God doesn't work to our calendar. I wish some folks could learn that. God has his own timepiece. God has his own calendar. He tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. But one thing we do learn from this passage, our God is long-suffering. He is a long-suffering God. Some of you parents here, I suppose you imagine you have been long-suffering with some of your children. Many a time you've threatened, and you've lifted the finger, and you've told them, you said, no, that's your last warning. Once more, and you can look out. I've wondered, do you mean it? But you've warned them. I wonder how long has God suffered with us? How long has God suffered with you? How long has God suffered with me? How long has God suffered with mankind? He is a long suffering God. He dealt graciously with his people for 40 years when he was bringing them through the wilderness, and Moses was ready to give up. Moses said, I'm finished, I can take no more. But God endured, God suffered them, and ultimately led them into the promised land. He's a long-suffering God. You say, well, if he is, prove it to us. God could have taken the whole of humanity when they rejected his son. And he could have swept the whole of the human race into eternity. It started all over. He didn't do it that way. But he started from the cross to build up a new company of people, calling them out from amongst Jews and Gentiles, welding them together into one body that he calls the church. And patiently he's waiting. And when the last member is added to that church, the trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall arise. The living be changed and together go up to meet the Lord in the air. His bride will be complete. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. I remember it struck me very forcibly some many years ago when reading back in the book of Genesis about Noah and the ark of the flood. You know, the day came when God says to Noah, when the time has come, Noah, I want you to come in. He didn't say to Noah, go in. He didn't get behind Noah and push him in. God was already in. Noah, the time has come. Come in. He brought him in. But you know, he didn't shut the door when Noah went in. I puzzled over that. If Noah was in, his sons, their wives, Noah's wife, everything else was in, why didn't God just shut the door? But he didn't. 7 days he waited. 7 days Noah was in there and the door was open. Then one day, and I've often wondered, I wonder if some of the people went along there and were trying to peek in. Near enough to see in, but still outside. When the door was slammed, God shut the door. And you know, that door was never opened again. That door never was opened. Noah didn't come out that door, you know. Read it for yourself and see how he came out. He didn't come out the door. God shut the door 7 days after Noah was in. God was long-suffering. No one could blame God for not giving them time to get in. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and everyone outside the ark would have to assume responsibility for having refused to go in. Noah and his family inside would give God all the glory for the fact that they were in. Oh, what patience God has. What provision he makes for us. The account of the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. God desires that men and women should repent. Listen, folks, as we draw this service to a close. These are serious truths. This old world is rushing on. Don't take your stand with the scoffers. Don't scoff at these things. They're too serious. The Lord may be here any day. The trumpet may sound. They ask you, are you ready? Do you want him to come now? Could you from your heart say today, even so, come, Lord Jesus? You say, no, I couldn't just say that. Why? Why? There's something wrong between you and the Lord if you can't say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we turn again to thee in quietness. Search our hearts. Cause that the very hush of eternity may grip us now. We are conscious today that we need to be right with thee. We thank thee, O God, for each one who can look back to the day when they settled this great issue, when they trusted the Savior. But we pray for those who have never yet closed in with the offer of salvation. O God, grant that they may be counted in with that number today. Leave this place rejoicing. Take our thanks now and be with us throughout the day for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now the service is over, but we don't run away.